There's a number of visitors here today. I'm Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors of this community. Just so you guys are aware, in front of you there are these sheets. We're making a journey through the Apostles' Creed. This week we get to the final few lines of that. So if you need some context about what we're actually talking about, this will be in front of you. At the end of the sermon, we'll be thinking about, do we believe this, confessing that together. But if you kind of want some context, have a look at that while we're going through it. Let me pray for us that God will speak as we open his word. Father, you are the Lord Almighty, the one who created this world just by speaking. The one who has revealed yourself to us, especially through your Son, Jesus. The one who sent your Spirit that we would know you, would know Jesus. The one who gave birth to the church, that we would do this together. We pray that you would guide us as your local church here in Kingston today, that you would take these words and use them for our good and for your glory. Amen. So I was listening to the radio the other day when this conversation came on that piqued my interest about something called a duck flower. Not because of its appearance or even that it smells like rotting meat. It was that people were discussing it as a detox. Now, how would you go about knowing if that was true or effective? Well, you could ask the influencers on the internet and all the claims they're making about what it does. Or you could look at the impact that it makes, the difference it makes on people's lives. So it works by inducing violent vomiting and intense diarrhea. Are you interested in this? It is detoxed by food poisoning. And the person being interviewed said that in Australia, this is a class 10 poison, which makes it a poison that has zero positive benefits. There was a mix-up in a weight loss clinic in Belgium in the 90s, which is the first time they got a chance to kind of scientifically study the impacts. More than 100 women had kidney failure permanently, needing dialysis or transplants, as well as cancer of the urinary tract. Don't listen to the influencers. This is banned in Australia for a reason. So not only was this kind of fascinating listening as I was driving in the car, it got me thinking about the difference between what people claim and that impact it actually has on their lives. So today we complete this 9-week journey through the Apostles' Creed. This is a summary of the Christian faith and what has been believed throughout our history. The Father Almighty, the person and work of Jesus, his Son, the Holy Spirit, the existence of the church. Now, if you've been here every week, that is 4.5 hours worth of sermons, plus the time you spent talking about it in your connect groups or the time you spent discussing it or thinking about it at home. Is this just religious information? As we get to the final lines of the creed, we see the implications for our lives. What difference does it make? Or to ask the question in reverse, what do you miss out on if you don't believe this? It's a good question. It's actually a question that's at least 450 years old, because when the Heidelberg Catechism gets to the end of the Apostles' Creed, it asks this exact same question, question 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? And the answer is that in Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. That is the implication of this creed to our lives. But before we unpack that, I want you to note that it's not the theology that we claim that matters. It's the theology that we live. Graham quoted this passage from James last week, where James says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." And so James instead says, "I will show you my faith by my deeds." James' faith will show up by the difference it actually makes in his life. Faith is more than just thinking the right things. It's more than repeating the right words. And we kind of get stuck in this because all of our cultural thought comes with a kind of a Greek idea of knowledge, that right thinking leads to right action. If we want to change something, we need more education, more books, more ideas, more sermons. Take last week, for imagine. Someone struggling with church, what do? We give them a book to read or a sermon to listen to or an article to read. If we get the information right, we fix the problem. Does that work? Because the Hebrew world of Jesus in the Bible thinks differently. Right living leads to right thinking. If we want to change, we need action and then reflecting on the action. We need mentoring and modeling. It's Jesus and the disciples for 3 years. Because the Hebrew view of the world is a life-orientated one. You want to get your thinking right about church? Well, get involved with the people. That'll sharpen whatever information you have about what the church is. Because as beliefs are lived, they become ingrained. They're sharpened and they're held deeper. As they're ignored or merely just thought about, they drift. And the gap between Sunday and Monday gets continually wider. The Apostles' Creed is more than just information to be claimed. That can't help you. It is to be lived. And as we live it, we make sense of our lives and we cherish its truth. God's salvation brings forgiveness and life. What's at stake in this whole creed is the forgiveness of sins. It's the resurrection that follows death. It's the life of the world to come. And what difference does any of that make? Well, let's take a look together. First, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is central to Christianity. Sin is our biggest problem. And when the Bible thinks about sin, it's not quite thinking mathematically, but relationally. Who, rather than how much, is in view? We may not be as bad as we could possibly be, but we have all lived as if our lives are the center and God revolves around us. We've rejected him as our Lord, and in that way we have missed the mark. Now, if sins were unforgivable, where would we be? We all know that feeling of a bad conscience, that wretched experience where we go over again and again and again in our minds, tormenting our silence, perhaps especially when we're trying to go to sleep at night. It haunts us. Because without forgiveness, we have no peace. So how do we get forgiveness? Our default system is to think that we can work hard and make up for our sin, that once we have done the wrong thing, it can be undone. That if we work hard, we can fix it. That if we say we're really, really sorry, we can fix it. It's the equivalent of having to grovel or to buy flowers to show that we're sorry. And Paul says it doesn't work. In his past, he was extremely proud of his Jewish identity and his loyalty to the Jewish traditions. But whatever he gained, as we saw in the kids' talk very helpfully earlier, verse 7, Paul now considers loss. Unlike every other religion, we do not believe in religious achievement. We don't believe in making it up. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And the psalmist captures God's character beautifully. In Psalm 103, he says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Again and again, the Bible announces that our sins and our transgressions have been taken away by God. As far as possible, as far as the east and the west, which will never meet. But how? Well, have a look at Philippians 3, verse 9. He says this, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And notice, Paul doesn't even say forgiveness. It says more than that. Not merely forgiven. Not merely no longer in trouble or at peace in my own mind. Paul says having righteousness. Not a righteousness that he's managed to produce, but a gifted one. And the language we use for this is the language of imputation. Imputation means instead of holding $500 in my hand, someone has wired it to my account. So I don't have it physically in my possession, but it is legally and truthfully mine. So when Paul says our righteousness comes from God, he means that we legally and truthfully are considered righteous. God is counting to us a perfect life of obedience, far richer than anything we could achieve. This all happens at the cross, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, which is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This might be helpful with a diagram. God made him who had no sin be sin for us. This is the red arrow. All of our sin is charged against Jesus' account. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and all our sin with him. So that in him, in that green arrow, we become the righteousness of God. Jesus' life of perfect obedience is credited to us, added to our account. This is not theory. This is life. Luther encourages us to learn to say that, to say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You took what was mine, and you gave me what was yours." See, a lot of Christians have this gnawing uneasiness that God might not actually forgive them, not fully anyway. Their conscience just won't give them peace. The exchange has been made. The accounts have been adjusted. In Christ, your sinful past no longer exists. It is cast from the east to the west. We have peace because the person in Christ only has Christ's past. And Christ's past is perfect and acceptable before God. Forgiveness is central to Christianity, to the Christian life. But I want you to notice in the creed, it doesn't say, "I believe that God has forgiven my sins." It says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." There is a consistency to how we treat our sins and the sins of those around us. And the Bible emphasizes this repeatedly. The Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Colossians chapter 3, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Because if you believe on some level that you need to make it up to God, you will require makeup from other people. But if you believe that Jesus has utterly and heroically forgiven you of your sins, totally undeserved, well, that's how you'll treat other people in theirs. And living that will remind you of its costliness and also its beauty. And if we as imperfect people are going to live together in love and show love to one another, then forgiveness of our sins is our only option. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Second, we believe in the resurrection of the body. You notice, resurrection is the only theme that's repeated twice in the Creed. First, the resurrection of Jesus in history. Christianity stands alone among the religions of the world in considering death defeated. We have hope resting on historical fact. And that hope leads to the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of everyone who dies. Jesus smashed through the one-way door of death, and it's his intention to lead us all through that smashed door. Have a look at verse 20 from chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our true place of dwelling is not in this place, but our citizenship is already in heaven in verse 20. We await Jesus' return because when he returns, then our redemption will be fully accomplished with glorious resurrection bodies. Not just these ones patched up with tape like I might have to do if I was going to play football, but new bodies. And I want you to notice this. Our inward renewal has already begun. Then we'll have outward bodies that match. Christians view death as defeated because our ultimate hope is not some spiritual paradise. It is the resurrection of the body. The early African Christians used to say to one another, "I believe in the resurrection of this flesh." This flesh. The glorious body to come will still be you, but a new, better, eternal version, free from aches, limitation, disability or injury, free even from a lack of sleep. The Bible explains this relationship with the relationship between a seed and a plant. A seed, like a body being buried in the ground, is placed in the dirt. Not so that we can get rid of it, but so that that might become the very thing it was always intended to be. A farmer burying seeds is not disposing of waste. The field is not a cemetery. It's a life field. The farmer doesn't sow in despair. He sows in hope. Hope that the seed will emerge transformed as the fulfillment of the seed's promise. It's an incredible picture of a cemetery. This changes how we live. The theologian D.A. Carson, when he found out that he'd been diagnosed with Parkinson's, wrote, "This is nothing that a general resurrection cannot fix." The frustrations with our bodies in this life will not always be this way. By all means, treat them well, look after their health. But know that even as the wrinkles appear and the injuries happen and illness has its way, A day is coming when your body will be the fulfillment of the seed you see now's promise. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And then finally, by extension, we believe in the life everlasting. If death is really final, if the creed is not true, then nothing is worthwhile save for self-indulgence. As we said at the beginning, how you live matters to what you hold as is important. If you live with self-indulgence, the life to come will drift from view. Have a look at verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells them with deep emotion, with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. And this is not those who are persecuting the Christians. It is people within the Christian community whose lives fill Paul with grief and pain as he contemplates them. The cross is both central to the forgiveness of sins and to the shape of the Christian life. Their shape was defined by this world and therefore was backwards and was dragging them away with their convictions. The Philippians didn't have an information problem. They had a life problem. Their life was so deeply attached to this world. Verse 19, it's as if Jesus' victory on the cross made no difference to them. Paul says they're on a path to destruction. It's a burden for him. In contrast, the true follower of Jesus knows their life and their citizenship is in heaven. The resurrection means there is more to this life than just self-indulgence. If the creed is true, what we eagerly await is not just our next holiday or our next birthday or retirement, as good as they might be. We eagerly await Jesus. Paul describes it like an athlete straining forward to his goal, every fiber of his body rippling and flexing towards that end line. The cross is the shape of the Christian life. The athlete suffers greatly both in the preparation and in the charging. Whatever word, I lost it, towards the goal. All the work going towards it is hard on the athlete. But it's worth it. Our citizenship is in heaven. We strain forward at cost because Jesus is worth it, because the end goal is worth it. And we are meant to think about the end of that story far more than we do, because the Bible gives us heaps of images to cover. Life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no disappointment, no struggle. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a wedding celebration. It means a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unceasing worship before the God who will be there with us. is that rare moment when you know in your bones that God is with you and that you love Him and you want to shout and sing at the same time just to express what it means. What are the greatest pleasures that you experience in this life? Whether it's exquisite food, or sex, or roller coasters, or the feeling of winning. None of those are as complete or as full as we wish they were. Eternal life in God's presence will be a weight of glory that makes everything here will feel utterly trivial in comparison. All our troubles in that moment will be forgotten as so puny and so trivial as to not matter at all, be inconsequential compared to the joy that increases without limit. Let me just say, it's okay if you can't imagine that. Don't confuse faith with imagination. Faith is confidence that God is completely trustworthy. Imagination is our ability to picture something that is unseen. We have no experience to guide us to what heaven is like. If you can't imagine it, that is okay. We're not called to understand. We're called to believe in the life to come with eager anticipation. And that belief deeply impacted Paul's life. There is nothing that explains Paul's willingness to suffer except his confidence in the resurrection from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection is true, actually true, what do you think you can possibly miss out on? And so Paul can say as he strains forward like an athlete in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. This is the church, right? Join together, brothers and sisters, verse 17, in following my example. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And that word live is literally to walk. It refers to practical life conduct, not just merely mental activity. So many of the earthly things that grab the attention of our minds come because we're comparing ourselves to others and what they have. That'll make you an enemy to the cross of Christ. Please, if you want to live the creed and not just think it, choose the right role models. Keep your eyes on those who live and walk in this truth. Join together with them as citizens of heaven, straining towards the life that is to come. I'm not sure if you noticed, but we actually find ourselves among the cast of characters in this creed. Alongside God the Father, Jesus the Son, Mary, Pilate, the Holy Spirit, we're there. Captured in the pronoun I. That's the part assigned to us. Not everyone lives forever with God. We all face one of two futures, two outcomes. We say what we think, but we live out what it is we truly believe. God's salvation brings forgiveness and life. That's the difference believing the creed makes. Turn to God. Take hold of the righteousness He offers to you and the life that comes from that. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, Paul can stare at his life and say, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And being found in him. Father, I pray for us as we sit here today as your people listening to your word. Help us to be a people that is found in you. Found. Home. At peace. Sins forgiven. Citizenship in heaven, straining towards the life that is to come. Father, don't leave us where we're at, in rebellion, in unbelief, in distraction. Please send your Spirit to us now, that we would see Jesus clearly. And believe and be transformed accordingly. Amen.